We're in Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight, as Logan read. We appreciate that. And so this is sort of a transition chapter. We're moving from the history that we went over the first three chapters, really, of Israel, 40 years post-Sinai, or post-Egypt, in the wilderness. And now we're transitioning a little bit to some moral teaching within this chapter. And then this chapter itself is a bit of a transition, because at the end we start talking a little bit about the law, and then we go into more discussion of the law, further explanation and expounding of the law in the next few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. So this book is, or a chapter rather, is sort of a bridge between those two worlds. And without further ado, question number one will be for Hunter. Okay, question number one, what would be required of Israel for them to receive God's blessings, which Moses described with the phrase, that you may live?
Well, we kind of see this illustrated in the beginning of verses 1 and 2, or really the beginning of verse 1 and then verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, nor keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So we see here Moses is illustrating a direct correlation of time between Israel's prosperity, and all the good that will come to them and their service to God. There's a direct relation. In the King James, the word listen is here hearken, so it's laying to your heart and constantly observing these things. And of course, this applies to us today as New Testament Christians, verses in Revelation and some others as well that speak to this idea of not adding to the law and continuing in it. And our prosperity is also tied to how we serve the Lord and how we remain faithful to Him.
Yeah. Yeah. Verse 1 itself is a bit of a transition to we read now, O Israel, in the New King James, but that really should be and now. So, again, within this address is a transition to the moral law, as Hunter said, and the need for obedience. Who else? Shahid?
Statutes and judgments are mentioned here, pretty common words used to explain the covenant requirements, which we'll see more of at the end of this chapter. And sometimes it's combined with other phrases, but that's fairly typical throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Something else that's very typical throughout the book of Deuteronomy is the responsibility of teaching the law. Moses says that was his task, and that's because instruction of the law was very important. Parents had a part to play in teaching the law. In fact, in later Judaism, Moses was revered as the first great teacher. And we remember reading in Matthew chapter 23 about the chair of Moses in the synagogue. That was the chair of the teacher, the position of the teacher of the law. And so teaching of and obedience to the law, all crucial parts of Israel's future, emphasized heavily in this chapter. To live for Israel was to live in the land. And verse 2 tells us, of course, as Hunter said, the law was complete as given, no need to subtract or add to. And we have warnings like this throughout the Bible that warn of any human manipulation of the Word of God. We see it in Deuteronomy 12:32, and of course, probably most well known to us at the end of the book of Revelation.
Very good. Who else? A little bit maybe on statutes and judgments. A couple commentators tried to draw out differences between those. I think it was Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown described statutes as ordinances of religion and worship, of morality, and judgments being laws, precepts of civil matters. Keel and DeLitch took a similar definition. They defined statutes as things prescribed by the law, judgments as rights that could be claimed. So there might be a bit of differentiation here between civil and then covenantal rights, if you think of it that way. Who else? Lord?
So we have listen to the statutes and the judgments I teach you that you may live. It's a similar to over in chapter 5, fifth commandment, the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. So, honor your heavenly Father, similar to the command here to honor our
parents. Very good. Anyone else?
Yeah. And I like the Hunter pointed out that, you know, same idea applies to us. Israel had something to do. You know, you can call it a work or call it whatever you want. Israel had something to do, and we have something to do today.
A little bit more on the adding to or subtracting, or nullifying, impacting the law. In Matthew 15, I don't remember if Shahi referenced this, but Jesus called out the Pharisees for nullifying the word, the law of God, by teaching his doctrines, their commandments. And it made me think a little bit, but obviously, as it's been said, we can't add to or take away from God's word, or we'll be guilty of the same trespass. But I think for most of us, we'll likely never delete scripture or add anything in the margins. We'll probably never come to church and there will be pages of the Bible missing or new ones added. But I think we can, and perhaps sometimes do, make scripture mean something that it doesn't, or try to explain away passages perhaps that don't fit our preconceived views. Making a passage mean more or less than it should, objectively, I think, falls into this category of adding to or subtracting from the law. So that's on each of us to search the scriptures out and be sure of the things we're taught, the things that we think are so, and search out our own salvation, work that out, because each of us are going to be accountable for what we know and what we think we know in scripture and the law. Anyone else? Okay. Question two then, this one's for you. Why was the incident at Baal Peor so consequential that it was mentioned in this context?
Well, in verses 1 and 2, the focus was on being obedient and following God. Moses was inspired to write to remind Israel of an event in their own history when Israel turned away from God, and 24,000 people died because of this disobedience. And for me, it's pretty simple. I'm at commandment number 1, no other gods before me, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. And I think Moses was making it very basic and very simple for them and reminding them of what they had done themselves.
Well, I think the emphasis is in the first words of verse 3, your eyes have seen. So this entire chapter is, at least in part, a warning against disobedience and against idolatry. Idolatry in particular, disobedience in general. And so when he says, your eyes have seen, he reminds them of what they themselves witnessed. The punishment at Baal Peor was not to their fathers, it was not to the previous generation, it was against them and against their brethren, against their neighbors, against people that they knew. And so they saw that, and they would have that burned into their memories as to what the consequences are for disobedience. And so Moses sort of juxtaposes two competing ideas when he says you can either walk after other gods or you can hold fast to the Lord. And you've got to make a choice, as Joshua will one day say. You've got to choose whom you'll serve.
Very good. I didn't have time to work this out, but this is this event at Baal Peor was pretty recent. I don't know, probably in the order of months. I guess I didn't have time to do the math on it, but it seems longer for us. We're a book away and several chapters, but this is very fresh on the mind of the congregation. Very impactful part of something.
I agree. Very fresh, and if you think about it, there, as we've talked about before, there are a large number of people that weren't at Horeb or in Egypt, but they saw these events because it was just recently. And so it's very recent to them, the younger people. And it was their real first substantive interaction with people of the nations. They had battled Sihon and Og and Erech before, but this is the first time they were having interaction with people and almost living among people in a sense, because they were having obviously commerce with these people to some degree. So it was the real first test of whether they could withstand idolatry, and they failed it. One little detail that we're told here that we did not get in Numbers 25 is that it was guilty men that died. The 24,000 were men that died that were engaged in joining themselves to Baal. This wasn't innocent bystanders or people that weren't engaged. These were all guilty individuals, which I thought was an important point. And then this theme is carried throughout Scripture. Psalm 106, Micah chapter 6, and Revelation 2 talks about this event and the doctrine. Revelation 2 is about the doctrine of Balaam and how 1,500 years later there were people that were teaching the same doctrine, the idea of not being transformed by the covenant, but being conformed to the world. And today, we obviously have exactly the same struggle, the same fight as they did. And you might say, well, we don't worship idols, but the truth is, yes, we do in this nation. We worship idols of lust or wealth pleasure, entertainment, all of these things are idols to us. And just as those people in those ancient days were seduced away from God, so there is a risk that we too will believe the truth.
Very good. Who else? One small note in verse 4, this phrase, you held fast to the Lord, that the phrase involves a close and intimate attachment. It's also used in Deuteronomy 10:20 and other places throughout Scripture. And there's a promise in that as well as past tense, but also for those who will hold fast to God in the future will also be preserved. Question 3 then, Trace, this one will be for you. How was Israel to show in the sight of the peoples that God was with them?
Well, I believe this is could be a confusing question, but it's supposed to be a really simple answer probably, because I think the simple answer is through their knowledge of God's will. Because they're supposed to, you know, be just very knowledgeable of God's will, and I think that's what Moses is trying to emphasize to them, is that the people around you are gonna see you, and your example should be righteousness and you know, just what God would have you to do. And I had two verses I thought were pretty good for this. I guess I'll read Proverbs 1:7 first. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and their gods."
Very good. I thought you were going to reference Proverbs 11:30. That was the one I had written down. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." That same idea. Wes?
I had the last two verses of James 1 in mind for my study on Sunday. Verse 6 says that it's a sign to the people. When they go into this land, the people will see how they keep these statutes and judgments, and they'll say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And James tells us to remain unspotted from the world. And I saw a link between those. We're supposed to be in the world as Christians, but we're supposed to be different than the world. And when people see us, they're just going to see from our behavior and from how we keep the scriptures that we're different.
Mark?
We have a new employee at the lab at work, and I went in and she said, "My name is Candace," like the queen of the Queen Sheba. And so I don't know if it was her that made me think about what Sheba said when she went and met with Solomon. But do you remember in 1 Kings 10 is exactly in line with this, because she met with Solomon, she toured Jerusalem, she was super impressed, and she said, "I did not," in 1 Kings 10 verse 7, "I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. The half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I have heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness."
Very good. Lord?
Exodus 32:11, after the golden calf incident, Moses pleads with God that he not destroy the people, based on that all the nations around them knew that they were God's people and he brought them out of Egypt. So here's kind of a connection with people to do God's will and to be better behaved now.
It's very interesting, this idea that observance of the law testifies wisdom and understanding to outsiders. It's not necessarily very intuitive to think that way. Observing a law that other people don't know will show them that I'm a wise and understanding person. But that's sort of the idea that Moses is presenting here, that your wisdom and your understanding, as Bart referenced to Solomon and his reputation, will be manifest to others when you live a life that conforms to the will of God, that is well ordered. That's usually what what obedience refers to in the book of Deuteronomy, this idea of a well ordered life, especially we see that in the Proverbs. And so your well ordered life, your conformity to the will of God, these will be a testimony to a chaotic world that is filled with questions, that doesn't understand the world and how it works. And this was something I think that the Jews of the time of Christ really lost. They knew the law. Trace, when he started his answer, he talked about they had to know the law. They knew the law, but as Trace got to the end of his answer, he emphasized that they had to be righteous in their living. That was something that they lacked. And so they knew the law well, but they didn't live the law. And that's why they weren't the righteous example. That's why they weren't the light to the world that God wanted them to be. Now, Moses mentions here about Israel's greatness in verse 7. Of course, in comparison to the other nations, as we've already seen in this book, they weren't that impressive militarily, politically. They weren't that great. But their greatness here is not measured by military might. It's measured by their nearness to the Lord. And so people will see your greatness by the way that you live, by the way that you comport yourself, by the way that you interact with others. And that was to be a drawing power. Now, Israel eventually shut its gates to the Gentiles. They didn't look to draw in the Gentiles. They looked to keep themselves separated. And that was a folly. That was a great error on their part. The whole purpose, according to this passage, is for them to draw in the Gentiles, to show the world who God is and why it is that he's chosen this nation above all nations.
Very good. I appreciate that, the beginning of your answer. There's a delineation here, I think. Following the law wouldn't make Israel smarter or more attractive, stronger. You know, there wasn't anything inherent within that. And same way for us today. Perhaps you could argue that obedience to the law might make us wiser, happier, more content, things like that. But God's MO has never been to create a super race, you know, ubermensch that are going to be able to excel in all facets of life. The goal has been to use weak things. That's been God's MO throughout history, really, to use the weak things and to make fruitful followers, faithful servants out of those weak things, those weak people, as small and insignificant as that might be. And today, if anything, is to show outsiders, as has been mentioned, that we are a special people, that we have something unique. Jesus says that's to be our love for each other. That should be something that people see. There should be wisdom as well and healthy living and all that. But the love that we have for each other should be what people see and what people want to be a part of for us today as the church. Anything else? Okay. Question 4. Let's see, Lance. This one will be for you. Why was it so important for this group of people to learn of the events at Sinai?
Well, Moses here points out the main events that would happen at Mount Sinai. As we read about this in Exodus 19, the Lord was the one who directed Moses to gather the people there that he might make known his words to them. Also, Moses reminds them that they and their children should learn to fear God. We also see this idea mentioned, as Trace just mentioned a few minutes ago, in Proverbs 1, verse 7, also in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The expression burning with fire, even to the midst or heart of heaven, is well described by Kielan de Lich, where they call it an awful majesty, talking about the pillar of fire. Something so great, but something so fearful at the same time. From what I have seen, this recount of the events at Sinai was to impress on the minds of the people that this same God that told them to obey the laws was the same God that spoke from out of the midst of this great flame. They were to realize that no man could see the form of God with their bodily eyes. The Lord's form was not important, as many people sought to carve a form of a God out of the limited things that they could imagine in their brains. But the being of God was very real and should be feared. With only the voice of God and the commands given through Moses, the people needed to deeply understand the power of God and the power he has to help them or utterly destroy them, just as we should remember today.
Okay, a little bit. I don't know if Lance touched on this, but the idea of keeping yourself, preserving your soul, your life, is what that phrase means. This has been mentioned, at least in the past, this manifestation of God at Mount Sinai was not only to impress upon the people the significance of what they were doing, but to show that this law that Moses is coming forward with is from God. It's a divine law. Sean?
Well, Sinai's significance is stated in verse 13. This is the place where God declared his covenant. And he mentions there the Ten Commandments, which sort of encapsulated or summarized the covenant. But this group of people especially needs to remember Sinai because they weren't there. Most of them were not born yet. And so the idea again in verse number 9 of teaching your children and grandchildren, some of them were young when it happened. And so the idea is to continue to emphasize the events of Sinai because that was the foundational event in establishing the covenant, in establishing that covenant between God and the people. And there's another theme throughout this chapter. There's so much in this paragraph. But there's another theme in this chapter where Moses contrasts pagan idols with God. And he says, pagan idols have a form. You can look at them, you can see them, you can touch them. They're made out of wood or stone. God does not have a form. That's why you didn't see him at Sinai. You didn't look and see a form. There's another contrast. Idols don't speak. They're dumb, they're mute, they cannot communicate. God, even though he has no form and you did not see him, spoke. And you heard him speak, and he spoke to you the commandments, he spoke to you the covenant. And so the idea of remembering that and emphasizing its importance and then passing it on is what's really at play. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Who else?
Well, a little bit more maybe on the manifestation of glory that Lance talked about. I just want us to think about that maybe a little bit. John 1:18 says that no man has seen God. But in instances like this, people see manifestations, aspects of his glory. And this kind of made me think of a Flatland. It's a book that was written over 100 years ago. And if you're not familiar with it, it's imagining a two-dimensional world. And you've got all these shapes interacting in a two-dimensional world. And what happens when a three-dimensional object, like a sphere, passes through that two-dimensional world? You might have a point and then a circle that gets bigger and then shrinks away and goes to nothing. It doesn't make any sense for the people in that two-dimensional world. And it kind of made me think about that aspect of God and us. You know, God is uncountably dimensional. God's not confined to anything in this world, time, space, anything that we have. And so that idea of what do we see, what do we think about they saw, with this manifestation of glory, it's difficult to understand what that would be like because we can't, even if God would allow it, there's no way we could perceive a God that's that all-encompassing. So it made me think about that a little bit, what it would be like, and then ultimately what it will be like someday when we're in a place that's not bound by time and space and the fabric of this universe, and we can see the real form of God, how amazing that's going to be someday for us. Anything else? Okay. Question 5. Let's see, Dennis. Okay. Grant, this one will be for you then. What likeness was used for a carved image at Sinai, and what kinds of figures does Moses cite as commonly used sources of idolatry?
Okay, for the first part of that, what likeness was used for a carved image at Sinai? Back in Exodus 32, we saw when Moses was up on the mountain how people had made carved or melted down their whole, made the image of the calf, which they decided to try to worship. Of course, that came from their previous roots when they were back down in Egypt. That's something that they carried along with them, which they shouldn't have carried with them. And these to kind of take the place of God. And then what other kind of figures is Moses cite? Since you're male and female, and animals, birds, creeping things, fish in the water, sun, moon, and stars. And we see this in perhaps various pagan cultures where they do worship these various items of nature. And then they look over the creator, God, and they substitute him with things that they can see, these other forms that God is not actually represent to God, of course, to receive those.
Very good. Well, Matt?
To add a little bit to that, when you think about making a physical incarnation of God, that has to be consulting to God. When you try to make something out of that which God has given us to represent something that we cannot imagine. And you think about, I was thinking about the Parthenon. That's something that is stood for thousands of years and has been, it's one of the one of the greatest things that men have been able to put together that has held its form all throughout generations, centuries, millennia. We can go there and see that now, and even that cannot stand up to whatever it is that it can't stand up to the glory of God. There's nothing that a man can create that will even come close to what God is. So if people take some kind of physical manifestation for what God is, whether it's a cow or if it's even a humanoid form, it pales in comparison to God. And really what that might end up doing to Israelites or anyone else is you diminish how great God actually is when you turn him into a piece of wood or a block of stone.
Yeah, very good. On verse 19, this phrase at the end, what is given as a heritage? Something under the whole heaven is given to all the peoples as a heritage. And there's a little bit of debate among commentators whether this is celestial body worship, whether it's the stars themselves, the celestial bodies being given, or perhaps being given over is in context here, the people being allowed to worship these forms, similar to Romans 1, verse 24. Perhaps this is just referring to them being given as a tool. You know, people back then, and people still today, use these celestial bodies as a tool for marking time, for navigating at night. There's lots of different opinions as to what that might be. But if Genesis 1, verse 14 seems to answer that the best, because that's when the celestial bodies are given to begin with. And then God says there, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be signs and seasons and for years and days. So that seems to be the God-given purpose of those bodies. Anything else? Trace?
It made me think of the verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, where it says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare it? And you can read the whole chapter there, and it's pretty good.
The iron furnace of verse 20. I tried to do a little bit of digging on. I couldn't find really anything. Iron smelting in Egypt happened later than anyone places the Exodus. So there's a bit of, what is that iron furnace referring to? Is it just a figure? It seems here to be describing the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but is there a physical component of it as well? Perhaps was that how some idols were made in this region? I couldn't really find anything on it, but it would be interesting to do a little bit of digging on. Anyone else? Bart?
I just think, and maybe this is wrong, but for me, it refers back to Genesis 15, because remember that Abraham has a vision there, and it's directly related. Deep sleep, it's Genesis 15, verse 12. Deep sleep fell on Abraham. Horror and darkness came upon him. And then God says that your descendants will be strangers in a strange land. They will serve them, afflict them 400 years. And then he sees a smoking oven, burning torch. And so I think the reference there is this idea of the captivity, whether a burning oven, a fiery furnace of captivity. And it I think it refers back to the vision of horror and darkness that Abraham saw.
Yeah, certainly there's a component to that as well. The iron is just interesting to me. Anyone else? One little diversion on this before we go on that I thought was interesting. As has been mentioned, animals, people, rivers, and stars all worship. But in thinking about animal worship, that's something that's common across almost all cultures across the world. It struck me recently, there's something fascinating, something that's very interesting about animals to all of us. I've noticed with Rose's books, almost all of them have animals, either as main characters or talking about animals. And so there's just something within animals that we see, perhaps a little bit of God in those things. And maybe that's why they're worshipped almost all around the world. You know, the folly of polytheism maybe is seeing a God in everything, in all these creatures. But for monotheism, perhaps it's seeing God in all these creatures, seeing that aspect. Because there is something special about animals, the celestial bodies, whatever it is. It's powerful to us. It moves humans throughout the ages. And so that's, I think, a compelling sign as we get into the New Testament in Romans 1, when Paul talks about the things given to
we could see God even outside of the testimony that we're given. And I think that speaks volumes, that there is something within nature, within some of these things, that cries out God to us as people. Anything else? Okay. Question six, then, right on time. Lauren, this one will be for you then. What does the phrase God is a consuming fire, a jealous God mean?
Well, I think what it means is God, in this context, is God does not tolerate false worship, especially idolatry. Turn over to the next chapter, again in the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5:9. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's again showing his intolerance for idolatry and false worship. The consuming fire seems to be a reference to God's glory as seen on Sinai, you know, where we were just at a little bit ago, given the law. And not too long ago, we studied Hebrews, and this kind of makes us think about in Hebrews, or makes me think about in Hebrews 12, what it says there about the new law. In Hebrews 12, 21-23. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, you know, there's a contrast in the New Testament of that great scene on Mount Sinai and what we have now.
Yeah, both of these phrases are used earlier in Exodus. In Exodus 24:17, the glory of God is said to appear as a consuming fire. And then in Exodus 20, verse 5, God speaks of himself as a jealous God. God wants to be number one for us. And that, did you have something?
I think fire is a good representation of what God is, because there's a dichotomy to fire that there is with God as well. You have fire that consumes, fire that... like wildfires, or if you want biblical examples, you look at the followers of Korah that took up their censers, or Nadab and Abihu. And then you have this flip side of fire, which is warmth. We cook our food on it. It's a light in the darkness. And I think that dichotomy goes well with God as well. You have the aspect that's good, that brings light and brings us all sorts of life. You look at the sun as a giant ball of fire, what brings life here on earth. And then you have the side which is the jealous side, the consuming side. And I think that it's just a good picture of what God is.
Mm-hmm. The word jealousy is generally a pretty negative word for most of us. But I think when we understand God's relationship to Israel, we see it in a better light. Idolatry was adultery, and God was in a covenant relationship with Israel. Israel was his bride. And so God wasn't fickle, fickle's not really the right word, but God isn't petty and unnecessarily jealous. It's been proven that his bride is unfaithful. They've been unfaithful many, many times, and he's forgiven them and taken them back. So the idea that God is jealous just means that God doesn't want any rivals in his relationship with his people. What married person would feel any differently today? We don't want rivals for our spouses, and so in that sense, we are jealous when our spouses entertain other people. And that's the context here, or that's the context of this chapter. And so God's jealousy here shouldn't be looked at as something negative, or should be looked at as something that's petty. It should be seen through the lens of the fact that God was in a relationship with Israel, in a covenant relationship. And of course, there's much application in that idea, because Paul says that we are in a similar relationship with Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he said Paul's desire is to present us as chaste virgins to Christ. And so we are betrothed to Christ. We're in covenant with Christ. And when we go off, as Bart talked about, into the world of modern day idolatry, where our allegiance becomes disproportionately thrown to something else other than Christ, then we're in the situation that Lauren read about in the book of Hebrews.
Very good. I think it was Poole that I read, defined jealous as a God keeps his honor and glory and won't allow it to be tarnished. It's the same idea at play.